Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 6 through 15 this morning. And as you're turning there, I have a question for you. So what verse of the Bible do you think is the verse that's most quoted by unbelievers? Yeah, judge not lest ye be judged. And probably a second one that's high on their list is let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, why do they love those verses? Well, because whenever you share the gospel with someone, you inevitably have to address sin and judgment. And they don't like that. They don't want to hear it. And so they're pretty quick if you start pointing out that we have all sinned against God. We're all children of wrath by nature. We deserve His judgment. And then they start getting a little bit, too guilty maybe. And so they'll say, I think the Bible also says, judge not lest ye be judged. Like, you shouldn't be judging me. And of course, we don't judge people. It's the Word of God that judges them. But it's either that or they'll use that second verse, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And again, this fits very well with our modern, postmodern philosophy that is so prevalent within our own culture, that everyone can have their own truth. And no one can judge another person's truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. And no truth is better than anybody else's truth. And that's just a lie, but that's what our culture embraces. In fact, passing moral judgment on sin is an important function of the church. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" And what he means by that is we don't have a civil court that we bring outsiders in and judge them. That's for the civil government if they commit a crime. The church doesn't have a civil government. So we have nothing to do with civilly judging crime and sin in our society. That's left for the government. That's a different sphere of divine authority. But he goes on to say, do you not judge those who are within the church? And that is our sphere of authority. So that the church is to judge those within the church, particularly those who have fallen into sin. And it's the responsibility of the church to address their sin and to judge it whenever it takes place on a serious matter. Why is church discipline important for serious sins? Well, it's important because of the purity of the church. God is holy. His church is to be holy. He saved us to be holy. We're to be set apart for His glory and honor. And when the church is allowing and accommodating sin within its a fellowship, then the purity of the church is downgraded. The witness of the church is also negatively impacted. So we're to preach the gospel and live out the gospel and show evidence that the gospel changes lives. So if we're living like the world and we're living like sin, well, then our witness will be definitely impaired. It's not that we are perfect people as believers, but we're no longer to live under the dominion of sin. And whenever a church tolerates sinful behavior, then our witness is degraded and downgraded. Also, the glory of Christ in the church is tarnished because we are to reflect Christ to the culture and Christ to the world around us. And when we're living like the world, then they see no difference. And the gospel is actually perverted by our inconsistent lifestyle. So with that in mind, that's basically what Paul is addressing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We looked at this passage last week, and or a couple of weeks ago, and we saw the nature of the sin that he's dealing with. And now we want to look at the passage again and look at the principles of church discipline that are found within this passage. So let me begin reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. So the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes to this church, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. For if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So what Paul is giving instruction to the church is now how to deal with these people that have fallen into some serious sin. So let's begin by just kind of reviewing the sin that Paul is addressing in this context. So notice in verse 6, he addresses that they're living an unruly life, not according to the tradition which they receive from us. So an unruly life, again, is one that is not in line with what Paul had taught them. And as we'll see in a moment, he gets more specific. But it's basically a rebellious, unruly life that's unwilling to submit to the instructions that they had received. It's contrary to the tradition. And this isn't just church tradition. Tradition is defined by the Apostle Paul as you actually hearing what I taught you when I was there, or it's a letter that I definitely wrote to you, not a fake, not a forgery. It is, and that's a tradition. It's divine truth coming from the apostles. And they were living an unruly life, not in accordance with the truth of God's word. In verse 11, he further explains, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So here he lays out that some among them are living this undisciplined lifestyle. They're not working at all. They've quit their jobs. It's not that they were fired. They quit. And instead, they're acting like busybodies, and they're going around and creating problems in the church. They're spreading gossip. They're meddling in things they shouldn't, stirring up trouble. So he's very outspoken in denouncing the very nature of their sin. And in this sense, I think we're probably, most commentators would say, the motivation is the nearness of Christ's return. And they believe that the best, most godly spiritual way to respond to the nearness of Christ's return is to quit your job and just to get ready and be ready for Christ when He comes back. And so apparently they had quit their job. They're going around spreading that, trying to convince other people, look, Christ is about to come any day now, so just quit your job, join us. We're the more spiritual group. We're waiting for Christ. We're looking for Him far more than the other believers. So quit your job and come and join us. But at the same time, Christ's return was delaying, so they needed food, so they probably start asking the church to provide financial support to them. They go to the deacons. They want to tap into the mercy fund so they can buy food, so they can continue their godly and spiritual pursuits of doing nothing while they wait for Christ to come back. That seems to be kind of the general idea. And they would probably say things, you know, you Christians that are working, you know, and why polish brass on a sinking ship? I mean, it's just, it's no good. You need to join us. We're the holy ones. We got it right. And obviously, this contradicts even the instruction of our Lord. Because remember in his parable in Luke chapter 19, he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So the nobleman is a picture of Christ. So he's leaving, he receives his kingdom, and then he'll eventually come back. Verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. In other words, the point is, I'm leaving, but I've entrusted to you these minas, so you work with it. You invest them. You don't just sit there idle and do nothing and quit your job. You work with this, and you're to be actively gaining and increasing it. So he's not suggesting any type of an idle behavior. As the parable goes on, the nobleman comes back, and he calls one of his servants to him, and the servant says, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. I've invested it, I've worked with it, and now I have 10 minas to give to you, even though you gave me just one. And he'll say to that servant, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Same thing with the servant who brought back 5 minas. And then the one servant came back who only brought back the one that he gave him. In other words, he took that mina and he went and buried it and he was idle with it. He wasn't active. He wasn't trying to grow it. He wasn't trying to invest it. He was just idle. And of course, the Lord had words of condemnation for him. He said, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So Christ doesn't want us to be idle watchers or waiters, but active in our daily life, being a witness, doing our work, waiting on Him to come, yes, being a witness at work, being the light of the world, salt of the earth. Because no one knows the day or the hour. So live faithfully until then. Don't shirk your responsibilities. So their behavior was contrary to the emphasis of our Lord. And on top of that, their behavior had become persistent. It had become habitual. It wasn't just a one-time error in their lifestyle. It had become a pattern. So in verse 10, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, that when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. I mean, that's when Paul was with the Thessalonians during his second missionary journey. When he was actually there with them in person, he noticed this trait going on, and he told the church, look, if these guys are not willing to work and all they want is just to be supported and they want, you know, financial aid, but they're unwilling to work, then don't let them eat either. And that was going on when he was with them. And then when he writes his first letter to them, he brings up this issue. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes to the church and he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, work with your hands, implying they weren't working with their hands, they were idle, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And then later on in that first letter, admonish the unruly. So the issue that we're seeing is that they have not changed. They had that lifestyle when he was there with them. He exhorted them to change. They didn't change. He hears reports about it. He writes his first letter because they still are unwilling to work. They just want to be put on charity. But they don't respond to the first letter. So now he's writing this second letter. And the length of this section, verses 6 through 15, indicates that the problem had grown worse, apparently. So this is a persistent, willful rejection of apostolic teaching, and they are refusing to work for some, excuse that they're being more godly and holy and spiritual by not working as they wait for Christ to come back. So that seems to be part of the issue. This is not a light sin. This sin has actually taken root. It has metastasized within the body, and it's growing. And even after repeated attempts to exhort them to change and repent, they had not. So now in his second letter, he now begins to address the response of the church to these people who had not yet repented. Now, we don't discipline every sin that someone commits, obviously. The scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. These are serious sins. They're disruptive sins. They're unrepentant sins. And they're of a more serious magnitude. So that's apparently what's going on in the church. So how does Paul instruct the church to respond to this? Now, this is important because, in the life of our church, we've had 6 or 7 occasions where we've had to carry out church discipline. It's never an easy, it's certainly not a joyful thing to do, but this is a responsibility of the church. And each and every one of you can have a role in this, so we need to understand what the Bible teaches about church discipline. So what Paul says to do, number one, in verse 6, we command you, brethren, so now he's talking to the church as a whole, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. So the first thing they're supposed to do is to keep away from that brother or that sister. In other words, where exhortation fails, segregation should follow, at least in a limited extent. So he says, keep away from them. So this could be translated, stand aloof, avoid, or shun them. It's not a complete banning of them from the church or from any contact at all, because in verse 15, they need to continue to be admonished. So you're going to have some connection, but they are not to be included in the overall life of the church. You're to keep away from them in whatever practical ways that might be worked out. The idea suggests that you don't have fellowship with them. You don't bring them into the warmth of your fellowship. You don't associate with them in normal Christian fellowship. But they are to feel and experience the consequences of their sin. And that's felt by somewhat of a stiff arm, so that they are not allowed to come in and act like everything's fine and they're a brother in good standing. They need to be sensitive and experience the consequences of their removal from the main life of Christian fellowship. It would certainly involve probably them not partaking of the Lord's Supper. And notice that this is to be imposed by the brethren, by the entire church at this stage. So this is to protect the rest of the body from being influenced by these people and by being tempted to follow their example. Now, this we might pause here just for a moment and look at the standard passage on church discipline given to us by Christ in Matthew chapter 18. Notice the different steps of church discipline that he lays out. In verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So this is your responsibility when you see a brother who falls into sin. It's your responsibility to go to them privately, point out their sin, make sure you're understanding the circumstances correctly, and if he listens and he repents, then you've won your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So now you get one or two others who have also observed that sin, and now you go as a small little group and confront the brother. And hopefully he'll listen to two or three rather than just one, and he'll repent. However, in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's when he's officially removed from the fellowship of the church in a very dramatic way. And he's not even considered a brother anymore. He's considered a lost Gentile or a tax collector. Now, by telling it to the church, probably is the entire church family. Some have interpreted this to be just the elders, and then the elders carry out that final phase, which would be the case, but still, I think the church in general is in view here. So those are the major steps of church discipline. However, there can be, I think, biblically, some cases where this process needs to be streamlined. And this is where Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So now he only gets two warnings and then you reject him. And this particular case is because he is a factious man. Now, what is a factious individual? Someone who is causing division and conflict within the church. In that case, if they're creating conflict and division, it seems the church discipline process is streamlined so that after the second warning, he's rejected. He's removed from the church. So in Christ's case, in what Christ taught in Matthew 18 is the standard model. That's the procedure you normally use. But if it's in a case where there's disturbance and conflicts that's dividing the body, you may not have the time to take a long period of time to deal with it. Something that may need to be dealt with at a faster pace. But those are the general principles of church discipline. So again, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. So this is early on. This hasn't gotten to the final stage yet because he's still a brother, as we'll see in a moment. But you keep away from them. The second thing that he requires at Thessalonica for the church to do is to exhort these people. So verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So on the one hand, you stay away from them. On the other hand, you're still having communication with them because you're commanding and exhorting them to work, go back to work, and eat your own bread. Stop begging off of everybody and being a burden to the church. So the second thing actually helps us to understand what it means to stay away from someone. It's not a total, complete banning of someone because there's still interaction. So that seems to be point number two. Point number three that he makes is if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. So now do not associate. Now that's very similar to point number one. I don't know if this is an additional pushing away of that individual or removing your fellowship even another step further from this individual. But the word do not associate is used by Paul in other passages that seem to intensify this on even a greater level. Let me just show you another church discipline passage that uses this word not to associate, and we'll see what it suggests. This is 1 Corinthians 5. This is a man who is sexually involved with his father's wife. And so there needs to be church discipline for this individual. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, dealing with this sexual immorality case, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So now, do not associate. You're not going to have table fellowship with someone in this condition. You're not to associate with them. You're not even to eat with them. But then notice what he goes on to say. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? As for the civil court, civil government, do you not judge those who are within the church? And the implication is, yeah, you do judge them. That's what church discipline is all about. But then look at verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now this is the instruction to the church. Once you get to this phase of church discipline, you remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's not a brother, he's a wicked man. So now you remove them. So they have nothing to do with the life of the church. Now, whether you would prevent them from coming to a worship service and to at least hear the word of God, I think that could still be useful in ultimately restoring this person to be under the ministry of the word of God. But there's no fellowship with the church. You remove them from that fellowship. They're not allowed to take communion. So that's the third principle. Actually, that was the third principle. And when by removing them, again, you're looking at something very, very serious. That's the final phase, it appears, of church discipline. Okay, now back number four. This is a fourth thing that Paul tells them. And this is really more the purpose of why you should not associate with them so that they will put to shame. Hopefully, because of the way now they know that they have sinned, they have not repented, and they're not welcome within the body of Christ in terms of the normal fellowship of the church, they will feel their guilt and experience their shame, and they will repent and be restored. That's always the goal of church discipline, is to restore someone, not to break them off. You want their repentance. You want their reformation. You want their restoration. You want to restore them, not break them off. You want to reform and reclaim them, not reject them. You want them healed, not amputated from the body. That's the goal. So you treat them that way so they can feel their shame. That's the purpose of those earlier phases of church discipline, is let the individual realize that they're being ostracized because of their sin. And by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, they will be convicted of that, experience their guilt and shame, and repent. So the idea is not, up until this point, it's not a complete and total banishment, but it's a stern, if not also gentle, pushing away at arm's length, so to speak, figuratively, so that you withdraw from them, so they feel their isolation. That's part of the process. And then number five, notice what Paul says in the last verse. This is also important to keep in mind. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's still a brother at this point. He's not considered to be a Gentile or a tax collector. He's still viewed as being a brother. So you haven't gotten to the final phase of church discipline yet. Even though there is shunning, there's not the definite official removal from the church so that now you look upon him as an unbeliever. They're not there yet with this group of people in the church. So you see the process, really, I think, is very compassionate. It's not overly judgmental because there's a process. You don't just jump the gun, just immediately start throwing people out of the church. You need to investigate it. You need to work with gentleness. Galatians 6:1. If you see a brother that's in sin, those who are spiritual among you, go with gentleness to correct him. So there's a process, and you really see the wisdom and the loving kindness and the mercy of Christ. I think this is even actually indicated in another parable that the Lord told of the man who had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, then cut it down." In other words, don't be too hasty. Don't be too quick to, like John and James, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven?" You know, don't be so quick to carry out wrath and vengeance. Be gentle. Be compassionate. Have mercy, even in the midst of church discipline, because you want to restore them. You don't want to amputate them. You want them to repent and come back. So I think this parable of our Lord certainly hints at that. Let me dig around it. Let me work with it. Let me try to put in some fertilizer and see what happens next year. So in some cases, it's well served to be more gradual and patient in carrying out these steps of church discipline. Some cases you may need to move faster, like the factious man. But in wrapping this up real quick, some of the benefits of the church for church discipline is that obviously whenever a church has to carry that out, it certainly makes everyone aware of the seriousness of sin. I think if the biggest problem in the church and certainly in the world today is that sin is not taken seriously. It's just a different lifestyle. It's a different preference. But church discipline certainly highlights the seriousness of sin. And it makes the rest understand the seriousness of sin even within the church. Sin can spread like gangrene, but if you exercise church discipline, it can help to cut it out. It can also help to avert sin. Proverbs 21 verse 11 says, "When the scoffer is punished, the naive become wise." So it's just like the child who sees his sibling get a spanking for something that they did wrong, and that other kid's going to sit up and take notice, right? He's going to learn. If I do that, I'm going to get a spanking too, so it can have sanctifying effects on others. So it can actually help to avert sin by others who may be tempted to follow along in the same pathway. Thirdly, it can bring about repentance from others with a guilty conscience. Not everyone who's guilty of sin is identified, or maybe it doesn't surface. It stays kind of buried in within, And if someone's sin does surface and has to be disciplined, that other person can be helped with his own guilty conscience, and he can repent, though he is not at the stage of sin that the other person is. I read a story of a town in South Carolina that a truck knocked down a power line pole and the lights went out all over town. And within 10 minutes, six people showed up at the utility company to pay their electric bill. It's kind of like, you know, they didn't do something big and terrible like bash into a telephone pole. But since the lights went out, their guilty conscience, because they hadn't paid their electric bill, they thought, man, it's due to me. So they go and they repent and pay their bill. And there's a sense in which I think church discipline can have that effect on those who are cultivating or struggling with the same sin, but it hasn't burst out into the open public yet or where others can observe it. If they see a discipline, then they can feel the guilt and the shame, even in their own experience, and repent, and it can be a great blessing for them as well. It also sanctifies the witness of the church. It honors Christ. The church is not to look like the world, nor to accommodate the values and morality of the world. And when a church does that, then our witness is unsanctified, because we're just like the world. And so when a church has to carry out church discipline, it can sanctify their witness, because we're telling the world we are different by the grace of God. We have been transformed. We do honor the moral law of God. And it can help the witness of the church to the world around us. Well, God saves us to be a holy people. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The eternal covenant of redemption made within the Godhead before God ever created the heavens and the earth had as its goal to glorify God by the saving of His people, that they might live transformed lives for His glory. It's all for the glory of God. We are to be a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. That's who we are supposed to be. And whenever we fail in that, and there's a serious sin that needs to be dealt with, then that's the appropriate response in order to sanctify the church so that Christ will be honored, the gospel will be preached, and the witness will be more God-honoring. So again, why did Christ come to save us? He came to save us in part that we would be a holy people. And I think as we wrap all this together, as we're now about ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I think the focus I'd like to put on our celebration and thanksgiving of Christ's death this morning is just to realize again why He died for us. And one of the passages I love that explains this is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, free men, slaves, male, female, rich, poor, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what the church should be. The church of Thessalonica had this element that needed discipline. But this is what the church is called to be. This is why Christ died. He gave himself to redeem us from looking and living like the world, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's why Christ died, that we would be a holy people, that we would be the light of the world and salt of the earth.